Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Before we get to our main text, which will be chapter 4, we're going to kind of review from last week a little bit. We began our series last week on the body of Christ, looking at what the body of Christ is. And namely, it's the church, which is people, not a building. If you're not here, we will review it to some extent, but I encourage you to find it online and listen to it if you missed it. We saw a vital union between the head, who is Christ, and the body, who is the church. This is how the Bible speaks, Christ the church, head and body. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look more into some finer points of how the body functions, not too specifically yet, but we're really called to be the body. And I have a certain kind of fear in moving from what we saw last week to what we will look at, Lord willing, next week. And that fear is that we'd hold everything we heard last week about our vital connection to Christ the head kind of over here in a category we'll call faith or theology or something like that. And then we hold everything that the Bible tells us to do as the body over here in a totally different category and call it commands or even worse, optional suggestions for church life if you're into that sort of thing. We can't separate those two things by an immense chasm. And often we tend to do that. If that chasm stands between them, we are in great danger. We're in danger of sentimentalizing our union with Christ as his body over here on one side, and then go over here to these things and we kind of turn into legalistic commands or something else, divorced from the life. When that connection gets severed, the glory of God in the church is diminished. The purpose of this message is to try to bridge that chasm or actually eliminate it. Join these things so closely to see them as vitally connected in our minds and maybe more importantly, felt in our hearts. That vital connection. I hope that'll make more sense as we go. Now, before we even read today's passage, usually I read it at the beginning, but we're going to read it partway through because I want to review from last week. We need this in our minds, our hearts, if we want to move to this next step of understanding the body of Christ, or else the foundation gets lost, the vital connection severed, and we become unfruitful. So let's start in Ephesians 1, 20, 23. This is review. Now, Paul's been praying that we would know the great power of God. And then verse 20, kind of in the middle sentence, but it says, pray that you would know the power of God, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ died as a redemption for sinners, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And God vindicated him, showed that payment was made in full. He was a sufficient sacrifice by raising him from the dead and bringing him up into heaven, seating him at his right hand, putting all authority under Christ, the God-man. And as the reigning Lord, Christ is given to the church as her head. And therefore, the church is his body, the fullness of him. And we saw this quote from Calvin. How is the church the fullness of Christ? And he said, this is the highest honor of the church, that until Christ is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete. End quote. We saw that in the Garden of Eden, man was made in some measure incomplete. imperfect. So God puts him into a deep sleep, we saw, like a death. He opens his body, takes a rib and builds a rib into a woman, and the woman's presented to him and he rejoices. This now at last is one like me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is my body. And in a similar way, Christ's body, broken in death, that his body might be shaped and formed to become like him. So turn now to Ephesians 5, the still review, 5:25-27. What's the purpose of that? What's the end goal, right? 25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Eternal Son of God took on human flesh to die for his church, that she might be built up in holiness and glory and presented to him in splendor on that final day. This is the goal of creation. This is the goal of redemption. This is why God does the things he does in the world. The goal of the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he might have a body, which is the church, the assembled people of God. So that's all review. So go to Ephesians 4 now. Keep this language in your minds. Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That language is all picked up here in Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 explains that. So let's not get unlinked, right? Let's not let that chasm form. Let's hold it together. How does Christ build the bride? So kind of get to the text. So I invite you to stand. You can have a break in your sitting as we read the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 16. Ephesians 4 verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who ascended is the one who also, or he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's just pause and pray again. Father, we just prayed through singing. Give your church a hunger for the ways of Christ. And that is indeed what we pray now as we just read about your ways in Christ. we pray that we would hunger for these things. That this would not just be information for our minds, but it would turn into appetites for the soul. Pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Be seated. We just read at the end of the passage very clearly that it is the body of Christ that builds itself up when each part is working properly. Let's read those last two verses again, 15 and 16. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The body of Christ builds itself up, builds the body. And we know that from Scripture, but also by experience, of course. I think we can go so far as to say that when the Lord grows us individually as believers, it's most often, I think, through the ministry of other people, right? Through the body of Christ. It's usually not mainly, or certainly not only, just by ourselves in our own alone times, but through the body. We can probably point to people in our lives that have built us up into Christ, into the head. But Ephesians 5 says, Christ gave himself for the church that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Matthew 16:18, Christ says, I will build my church. I will do it. I will build it. So there's nothing in the church that the church is or will be that is not achieved decisively by Jesus Christ himself. So they seem to be in contradiction to some extent, right? The church builds the church, Christ builds the church. Both are there in the Bible, and when you see an apparent contradiction like that, it looks like a contradiction, be very careful. Don't say, well, one of them must be wrong, and then we just set the other one aside. If we reject the truth that Christ builds the church, we're going to separate the resurrection power of Christ from the growth of the church, because we're going to say, well, no, building the church is what we do. That's left to us. But if we reject the truth that Christ or that the church builds the church, then we're going to not do that, right? We're going to neglect Christ's call in our lives to be church builders. Both are true, though. Christ builds the church. The church builds the church. These truths are not only related, but they're vitally connected. That's what this text is about. It's about that connection. How are those both true? And how do they work together? Now, our passage begins, of course, in verse 1 with, therefore, in light of the work of Christ, in setting his love on dead sinners, making them alive by the power of his resurrection, in light of that, he says, therefore, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So when Christ has set his love on you, such that he dies to redeem you from sin and death, and he makes you a member of his own body, you have received a glorious calling. It's a glorious calling, and there is a walk that is a way of living that is worthy of that kind of call. Now, it doesn't say live a certain way to become worthy so that Christ will call you. It's not what it says. It says Christ has called you to himself to be a member of his body. Therefore, there's a walk now that's fitting with that call. And we see this walk is very body-centered from the very beginning. Look at verse 2 to 3. It says, what's this walk about? It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This life we're called to live is aimed here, it says, at maintaining the unity of the body. Now, it is of utmost importance, we don't read this as a call to produce the unity of the body. Church isn't called to do that. The church is unified in its essence because of what the church is. It's the body of Christ the head. So it's unified by definition. We see this in the next verses, 4 to 6. There's one body, one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and in all, or through all and in all. And so in your own body, in your physical body, the cooperation of your hand, as it cooperates with your body, that doesn't cause it to be part of your body, does it? Not at all. It's part of your body because it's yours. It's connected through veins and nerves and medical stuff I don't all understand. But there it is. Understand it or not, it's connected. So it is with the body of Christ. The church is united in its essence. But we are called now to maintain that unity. To strive to make sure that we are working properly for the good of the body. Now when that the connection, the vital connection between the oneness of the body and our call to maintain, it's often lost today in our extreme individualism of our culture. We tend to think of coming to Christ, being united with Him as our head, it's kind of one thing over here, and then later, if we feel like it, then we decide maybe that the church is going to be our thing too. And we think, maybe I'll also be united with the church, but maybe not. That's not the picture we get in Scripture at all, right? Union to the head is union to the body. This hand's connected to this one because they're both connected to the head. Can't change it. And union to the head will be demonstrated in seeking the good of the body. And so in verse 7, Paul says, to each one of you, grace was given. So though one body, individually, there are many members. To each member of the body of Christ, grace is given. Now, I hope the word member doesn't trip you up. The word member is used in two ways in the New Testament only. One is regarding a member of the body, like literally an eye, an ear. James talks about the tongue as a member of the body. The other one is in the sense of the body of Christ, a member of the body of Christ. It's only two ways it's used, a member of Costco or something that's never imagined in the Bible. So don't read that into it. So if you belong to Christ, you're a member of His body, and each one has been given a gift. It says grace has been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So not every member has the same gift. Not every member has the same amount of gift, right? I don't think we have to say everyone is equally gifted in every way. That's just not true. Christ distributes gifts according to His will, but each one has a gift. Praise the Lord. So if you belong to Christ, you're a member of His body, and He's given you a gift that He has given you for the purpose of serving the body. So why you have it? That's what we read here. And so how is the grace of God given to each member connected to the cross where Christ died to build the body? That's our question. Maybe they're not. I'm going to suggest to you that they are. Now, verses 8 to 10 are probably the strangest in some way of this passage, and we might just kind of read over them. But those are actually, this is the heart. This is the heart of the text. Okay? It's usually true if you find something strange in the Bible, it's probably the heart. Focus there. But let's look at verse 8. It says, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. This is Paul quoting here from Psalm 68, verse 18, describing God ascending to throne in victory. It's a victory ascension. And we're not going to get bogged down in all the details here, but simple to say that Paul sees Christ as the greater fulfillment of that psalm. And he kind of provides us then with an interpretation. Look at verse 9. and saying, he ascended, went up. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Paul's speaking here of the death of Christ and possibly also his incarnation. The eternal Son of God dwelled in glory for all eternity, took on human flesh, came down, as it were, to earth, added human nature to his divine nature, becoming the God-man. And as the God-man, he died for sin. And after his death, he was buried, literally descending into the depths of the earth. But he did not remain there. So verse 10, he who descended to death is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Christ, raised from the dead in glory to eternal life, ascended into heaven so that he might fill all things. Remember that from before, right? Christ, the one who fills all in all. We're learning about that now. He ascended that he might fill all things. By doing what? By giving gifts to men. What kind of gifts? How does that work? How do we get a gift? What's the gift? Go to Acts 2 with me. Keep your finger or your ribbon or something in Ephesians. Acts chapter 2. If you know your Bible pretty well, you know exactly where we're going with that. Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on those in the upper room. Peter is now preaching to the crowds assembled in Jerusalem. Let's just pick it up in verse 23. You can't read the whole thing here. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jump down to verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," familiar language, right? "And having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit," or the promise of the Holy Spirit, "he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Poured out the Holy Spirit. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he says, there's proof that God made Jesus Lord, that he exalted him to the right hand of the Father, that he put all authority under this man's feet, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, what's the proof? When he ascended, he sent his Spirit down. He poured out his Spirit. He says, what you're seeing here, this pouring out of the Spirit, this is evidence. This man is exalted. He, all authority is given to him. He's conquered his enemies. He took the throne in victory, and he gave the Spirit by whom the gifts are given. All through the death of Christ. Gave himself up for the church that he might present her to himself in splendor. Right? That's the aim. In his resurrection as Lord, he pours out the Spirit to the church so that the church might be empowered to build itself in love. You see this connection? The body of Christ building itself up is the display of the resurrection power of Jesus on earth. That's where you see it. This is the lordship of Christ being manifested. Does Christ reign today? Certainly he does. How? Mainly, maybe not only, but mainly by his Spirit in the church working such that the body builds itself. That's what's here. And so if you're a member of the body of Christ, his gift of grace to you is your work of ministry to the other members of the body. That's the display of his grace in you. In the gospel, Christ brings us into his own work. He loves the church, right? He builds the church. And so he pours out his spirit on his body, and we become a part of that work, the bodybuilding work. He puts his love in our hearts so that when we see his bride, we love it instead of hate it. And we become part of the work. We find our fullness now in the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. Pastor Zach reminds us about this at elder meeting frequently, that a refreshment of believers comes oftentimes not in stepping aside from the work of the church, but pouring ourselves into it. Because that's what we're created for. It's what the Holy Spirit's in us to do. It's refreshing. Not that we never need breaks, but this is where refreshment is found. It's what Jesus said. This is my bread, just to do the will of my Father, just to build up the church. The Holy Spirit is more than that, right? But he's never less than that. And so, when you bring someone a meal, you sign up, the email goes out, sign up to bring a meal for someone. When you do that, Christ died to do that in you. That's why he died. When you listen to the grief of a brother or sister Sunday morning, you feel overwhelmed, you don't have the answers, but you grieve with them, and you pray for them anyway. Christ died to do that in you. That's what the nails are for, to produce that bodybuilding in you. When you show up at a church meeting to do hard things, when you could be watching football, Christ died to do that in you. When you commit yourself to the members that God has given you to serve, not just the ones you might handpick for yourself, but the body that he put around you, Christ died for that, to accomplish it. Coming early to set up PA equipment, staying behind to sweep the floor. Those aren't just nice things to do, although they are. That's a miracle of divine grace purchased by the death of Jesus Christ and poured out in the members of the church, the first act of the resurrected King of the universe. Don't belittle those things. So in verses 11 to 16, Paul lays this out a bit more. He works out some of the nuts and bolts, but also expands here on the purposes of God. It's verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So apostles and prophets present during the early days of the church to establish, to be the foundation of the church. We have now through the writings of the New Testament, evangelists. That refers to those who proclaim the gospel. Shepherds and teachers probably linked together to refer to what we now call pastors, which is Latin for shepherd. It's actually the only place in the Bible where church leaders are called shepherds by now, if you're interested in that. But the point here Paul's making is not, oh, see, look, God gave pastors to do the work of ministry. It says right there. Done and done. The point is opposite, right? Pastors are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So who does the work of ministry in the church? You can shout it out. The saints. The saints do. Like, he's going to get me to do something if I shout it out and going to volunteer for something. And what is the purpose of this? For building up the body of Christ. End of verse 11. Very important. The central burden of the saints, central burden, is not to build community events in the community or to do soup kitchens or whatever things, although those things definitely have their place. I'm not saying don't do them. Let's be in the world serving. But the central purpose of the gifts is building up the body of Christ. Christ's goal then is our goal, right? This is the end of all things, the built-up body of Christ. That's what we're aiming at. So we see the final goal in verses 13 to 16. Read that again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So the point is maturity in the church, right? The maturity of the fullness of Christ. Remember, church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of Him. That's the goal, that we'd be a fullness for the Lord. And how does the church become this? By the saints doing the work of ministry. And this ministry, specifically here, is about the members of the body being protected from being led astray by the deceitful schemes. We saw that when we walked through the book of Hebrews, right? 3:13, exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Same idea. Paul calls that exhortation speaking the truth in love, which again causes the body to grow up into Him who is the head. So the work of ministry in the church is aimed at one thing. It's the church becoming like her head, like Christ, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. So the church is not merely a social welfare program. The church is a bodybuilding program. The aim of the ministry is Christ-likeness of the body. And within that, the work of ministry in verse 11 points us also to practical things. It's literally the works of deaconing. That's like table service. Very practical. Caring for the needs of the members. So we think of Acts chapter 6. There's widows in the early church. And they're being, some of them, are being overlooked in the distribution of the food or the resources that they need to survive. And the apostles come and they say, well, we can't give up teaching to do this. We need to build up the body through teaching, but they also don't say, it doesn't matter. No, we're going to appoint men to oversee this, to make sure that this happens. This is important. Both are necessary. A church without the word is a welfare system or a social club. A church without practical works of service is a theology factory with no love. I don't know which is worse. Probably the second. Because it has more pride often than the first. Christ gives gifts to do both of those things, doesn't He? Finally, the central application here is that when each part is connected to Christ the head, each part was working properly to make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so we come back to where we started. To each, a gift is given according to the measure of the grace of Christ. Christ has designed the church so that each member is working properly. Now, the language here is much deeper and richer than a vague idea of codependency, right? We just need the help of other people. Well, that's true for everybody in the world, body of Christ or not. That idea just scratches the surface of this. There's more here. We have to remember the foundation, right? Christ is the head. We are built from Him. Therefore, we are His body, vitally connected to the head. Also, we are vitally connected to the other members. If your foot gets affected, does that affect the rest of your body? Yes. Right? You could put your whole body in danger. You could die from a foot infection. The hand is strengthened. The whole body is helped by that. If you stub your toe, among the things you might say is, my toe hurts. Or you might say, I am in pain. Both are true. One member, very small member, gets hammered on the corner of a bed or something, The whole body is agitated, right? This is how it works. Reverse as well. You taste something on your tongue. It's delicious. Your whole body is happy about it. Might even forget the toe thing. You know, I was discussing these things with a brother this week, and we thought about maybe Christ may cause temporary suffering to one member of the church for the main reason that a different member would be strengthened by that. Have you ever considered that? It's amazing. Do we have categories like that? Do we have a category for the biblical truth of if one member sins, their sin brings the whole body into it? The whole body becomes defiled? Say, oh, that doesn't affect me, that's just him over there. Not true. That infection is going to go through the blood, go everywhere if it's not dealt with. Paul says, in a different kind of analogy, he says a little leaven. Leaven's a little lump of dough, right? If you put a piece of leaven around here, maybe sourdough or something. What do you guys do? Sourdough bread. Put it in there. It's going to spread through the whole lump, right? Just like sin in the body of Christ. If it's not killed, it's going to infect everything. This is the nature of the body, how God created it. But at the same time, the opposite is true. When one member steps up and serves in some way, maybe mostly unnoticed, maybe nobody notices, the whole body is built up. The whole body is strengthened, becomes the fullness of Christ. Christ builds his body through the body. He does this by calling each member to serve the other members. That's what this passage is for. That's why it's in the Bible. His word calls us to live out his body, what his body was broken to achieve, which is the building up of the body of Christ. The vitality of our lives in Christ in connection to the head will be seen to a very large extent in how we love the saints, which are members of his body. Can't separate the two. I'm going to just read you three quick passages. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. I love John's subtlety. If you claim to love the head and you hate your body, you're lying. Simple as that. Acts 9 verse 4. So Christ here appears to the pre-Christian Paul, called Saul then. Saul's busy throwing Christians in prison, right? Falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Is that what it says? Why are you persecuting me? You mess with God's people, you mess with Christ. You need to be very careful how we speak about other members of the body of Christ, especially online. Flip side is true as well. Matthew 25, verse 40. The king will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. Give a cold cup of water to a believer, to a brother, to a sister, a small thing for them. Step up and serve, doing it for Christ himself, as if he was the thirsty one. Because he is, because it's his body. There's no division. We cannot say, I will serve Christ, and also say, I will not serve his body. It's not a thing. You cannot say, my life is lived only for Christ, and say, my life will not be lived for the church. It's falsehood, theologically, practically. If Christ's Spirit dwells in us, we will be like him. And what did Christ do? He loved the church. He gave himself up for her. In the coming weeks, we're going to lay out a few opportunities to serve. It's probably quite a few. We just need to get organized so we can equip you better. And that, right? It's our job, equip you to serve. But I would urge you, do not allow a chasm to form in your mind between the vital union to Christ, the head, and your union to these members that we're calling you to serve. Those are not separate things. It's one thing. You serve the head, you serve the body. As always, Lord's Supper here teaches us these things, right? This bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's 1 Corinthians 10:16. We say yes and amen. This bread that we break, this is union with Christ. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you." We participate in Christ himself. We internalize our union with him through eating the bread. Vital union with Christ as our head. But then the next verse, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So this meal is just as much about our membership in the body of Christ as it is about our membership in the head. Inseparable. We who are many are one body because we take of the one bread, who is Christ. So in this meal, Christ nourishes us in part so that we might devote ourselves to works of service to who? The members of the body. So that it might be built up, so that Christ would have the prize for which he died. And so this meal is for the members of the body of Christ. If you've repented of your sin, put your hope in Jesus alone. If you've been baptized into the visible body of Christ on earth, and we'll even add, if you desire, through the Holy Spirit, to serve the body in accordance with his commands, then this meal is for you. It's a pledge of that very thing, in fact. So you come forward, you take it, you're saying, I want to serve the body here. Or if you're in a different church, I want to serve the body in that other church, if you're visiting. So if that's not you, if you're not united to Christ the head, if you say, I don't think I want to be part of the body at all, then I ask you not to partake this morning. But Christ offers himself to each one. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Come, find union with me, the head, be saved. And find yourself also saved into a body that loves you and serves you and whom you are called to serve. Let's pray.